Well, again, a hearty welcome to Grace Bible Church. Thankful you came here to worship Christ with us. We sing, we pray that last song, Show Us Christ. Moses himself prayed, Show me your glory. He wanted to see the glory of the Lord in John 1. It says about Jesus that his glory dwelt among us when he came. He veiled that glory through the flesh, and he died, and then he was buried, and then rose, and then ascended. He did so, it says, in the fullness of grace, fullness of glory. And someday that glory will come back. And this is really where we're at in Matthew 28:5. So, if you could turn your Bibles to the 25th chapter of Matthew. Now this morning we come to one of the most incredible sections of Scripture in all of the Bible. You see, you often say that. Well, I do, because I just love Scripture. But I'm just telling you, I mean, I know it's all good, but we get an insight here into a day like no other. It's really a preview. I love previews, okay? I admit, I've got a softness there. I'm one of those, some of you go, you maybe go to the movie theater and you arrive just before that thing starts, right? You're no problem. You get there, you go to the popcorn line, you're not really concerned. You get whatever it is you get because it's just the previews, right? And so you just want to, you're there for the main feature. I love previews, right? You kind of get us, oh, what's next? What's out there, right? Well, we get here a preview like no other. Not just of the second coming of Jesus, but what he'll be coming back to this earth for. Now, you might be surprised in saying that. You say, well, wouldn't the answer be that he's coming back for believers, you know, to set up his kingdom? And the answer to that actually is, of course, a yes, but no. That's not all. It is a part of it, but there's one major reason why Jesus is coming back, and it has to do with this one word, judgment. It is an uncomfortable word. And it's a word that we don't like to talk about. It's a word that we would prefer to look the other way with. You know, I know you're that way. You're driving down the road. Be honest. How many of you, even if you're going the speed limit, won't look the cop in the eye? Right? You're just driving. Don't look. Just in case I look guilty for something. Right? I'm not going to look. Judgment makes us uncomfortable at every level. Look at the text that we're going to study, and we're just, the whole section really is verses 31 to 46, but we're just going to look at two verses. So let's just read those two verses. But it says in verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, do you see it there? In his glory, see, Moses, show me your glory. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the angels will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Future judgment has sort of been a sub-theme in the Bible from the very beginning. From the very beginning, right there, right after creation, God created. Remember, he did that 6 days, rested on the seventh. And then you jump right into chapter 2 of Genesis, and it's just, you know, all kinds of review of what has happened, what happened on day 6. And God made this world perfect, and he made man perfect. And even before man sinned, you remember that God told him this. He says, look, hey, listen, there are two trees in the middle here. I know you're looking around and this all looks incredible and it's awesome and it is. It's just wonderful. I mean, after all, there's an area over there that's just got gold everywhere, right? And it, you know, hey, have at it. It's wonderful. You don't have to fight anybody for it. It's just all yours. And it's just wonderful. And, but there's these two trees here in the middle, and you have everything you need to sustain you and take care of you, and there's food and everywhere and everything. But you do have these two trees, and I need to tell you about these two trees. One of them, no problem, have at it, but there's another one where you can't. And I don't want you eating from that tree. What was that? That was just a test, really. The Lord created that to be a test of man's what? His love, his obedience, his affection, his commitment, his allegiance to God. So he makes this command, and he says you can't eat. What happens if you do? Why? For in the day that you eat from that particular tree, you will surely die. Literally, the Hebrew says, dying, you'll die. In other words, you're going to face something that's going to last the rest of your life, and then it's going to end at a point. And have you noticed that from day one, and all scientists and all people that study health will tell you that the human body begins this sort of process of dying from the beginning. It's a strange deal. Yes, there's life, but there's also, right, decay. And that's all just kind of built in there. There's a certain judgment that's going to come your way if you disobey Adam, and the end result will be death. You'll be guilty of a crime that you'll have to pay for with your life. You say, well, why are we paying for his crime? Because guess what? Adam represented how many people lived at that time? Him. He represented you. You say, if only I could have been there. I wouldn't have done that. Really? Adam was made perfect. How were you made? You came into this world screaming. Trust me. Talk to your parents, right? Yeah, there was a statement made when you came into this world, right? It's almost like you wanted them to know you're a sinner, right? You'll be guilty of a crime that you will have to pay for with your life. There will be judgment for that. That's Adam's first message that he was given by God. God gave his first message to him is this. Understand something. God is the judge. That was his first message. Right? That's the theology behind that. God is the judge. In other words, the main theology that you need to kind of work through in your mind, Adam, is God as judge. Seven generations into the history of man, and you had a guy named Enoch come as a prophet, and he said this in Jude 14. It tells us about this. Behold, this is Enoch's words. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands. He talks about it as though it's past tense, but it's actually a prophecy of the future. The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Man sinned, had babies, every single child he produced was a sinner. And Enoch prophesied and said, you know what? In the future, God is going to come with his angels to execute judgment on mankind. He's letting us know that. See, yeah, it's a theme. It was a theme back then. That was a prophecy from the beginning. And by the time you get to Jesus here in Matthew 25, he's telling us the same thing, right? And what we learn then from Genesis 2 is that sin is real and it exists. And the reason why I know that sin is a real thing is because people die. You know the old adage, two certainties in life, taxes and death. It happens, and that is a statement of the fact that God is true and man is a liar. And you know how come I know man is a liar? Because I see those dumb infomercials that tell me if I exercise this way, I'm going to feel better. And I go and I exercise, and I'm tired the next day, right? And I'm pained. I'm going, this is supposed to make me feel better, right? Somehow this is going to make my body last longer. I don't feel like that, right? Right? Yeah, I know you know what I'm talking about. Being, okay, which pain is worse?
sitting on the couch and doing nothing, or going and working out and feeling terrible, but convincing myself I feel better, and this is going to be good for me, right? I'm not sure. But all I know is this, I'm fighting something, okay? And it's clear what it is, death, right? It's coming. It is a real thing. And you know it. From Genesis 2, we see that. We learn that God punishes sin. And from Jude 14, that He punishes all sin. And that God is an executioner. He's a judge. He's not just going to punish some sin. Will you mark this down somewhere there in your notes? God will punish all sin. Every sin. Every single sin. Hold on to that thought. Some of you now want, you say, can I raise my hand? Because I've got a statement about that. All right, don't, we'll worry. We're going to get to some other stuff here. But just mark that in your mind. God will punish all sin. God is an executioner. He's a judge. He stands in the place as man's judge. You say, well, does God see all of my sin? Psalm 90, verse 8. For you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Answer, yes. Even that thing you did this morning. See, what thing? Well, I don't know your thing, but God does, right? God says in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. He says in Proverbs 5:22 about one who sins, he will be held with the cords of his sin. It almost gives the picture of a noose, right? He says in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is business to be done in the future. A business meeting you're going to have with the Lord. In Isaiah 3:11, he says it this way, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him. In other words, there will be punishment. There will be judgment for his sin. God overlooks no one's sin. Not a single one. And you can see the same thing in Romans 1, for example, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So why do they suppress the truth? Why don't they believe the gospel? Because of sin. What will happen to people who hang on to their sin? What does it say in Romans 1:18? They will face the wrath of God. Say, what's that? God's judgment. His holy, white, hot anger that brings punishment against anything that is unrighteous. Any act that is unrighteous, any thought that is unrighteous, any motive that is unrighteous. 1 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 7, it says, He will be the judge of every motive. Boy, you say, I came here in a good mood. Not anymore. Now, you say, what's the point of all of this? You need to help us out with that. Listen, everyone faces judgment and there is no escape. That is a big point. God promised that back in Genesis 2 for every person. You say, well, what about the Christians? Are you ready for the answer? Everyone faces judgment from God, even the Christian. You say, but I thought a Christian is spared that judgment once they believe the gospel and place faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them. True. But listen, there's still judgment. It's just that Jesus took your judgment on the cross. He had to take that. The judgment had to come. There has to be judgment. Listen. For every single one of your sin. Every single one. Read it yourself. That's the message there in Isaiah 53. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's Philippians 3:29. It's Romans 3 and so forth. There must be judgment. Your sin is judged because Jesus took the penalty of your sin on the cross when he died there. So make no mistake. He died in your place, and that's called substitution. And so how it works is this. I mean, that's what happens at salvation. But there still has to be judgment for your sin. Let me say it a different way. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Let me say it an even different way. He cannot, he will not. No matter how much you plead for him to do that, he will not do that. Please pretend that it's not there. Please say that you didn't see what I just did, Lord. Psalm 90 verse 8, it's all the iniquities are laid before him, including the secret ones. He can't look the other way. He has to judge the sin. He has to judge it. It has to be judged. So listen, let me say it this way. So either you pay for it or Jesus does on the cross for you. It's that simple. I'll tell you this, I'll never forget. I can remember the day of it like it was yesterday. I was 17 years old. I was at a camp. I had just heard a message from a very large bodybuilder man. Right, that was intimidating, okay? But more intimidating was what he had to say. Because I was listening intently as he was telling me about Romans 5, and he was telling me about, I mean, I'd heard it from others. I'd had friends, I'd had other people tell me, give me the gospel and tell me about Christ, but boom, right there, it hit me that, oh, he's going to judge me for like all of them, every single sin. You mean that when I was baptized as an infant, the cute little guy in the waters and the little bishop priest guy, and he sang his little, you know, and all that kind of stuff, and then they didn't go away? Nope, didn't go away. I'm going to face it. I'm going to face it. Huh. Yeah, because the message is either you, Mike Rosario, pay for your sin yourself, or Christ is punished for it. And you come to him, and you place faith in him, and you give him your allegiance because you trust him as that kind of Savior. Now, in a sense, the Bible is a history of God being a judge. And I believe all the pictures of God as judge are meant to point to this one time that Jesus talks about it right here in Matthew 25. I know it. I know it. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, you remember what happened? God brought them back. And I love that. Does God bring back sinners to save them? Yes, never forget that. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, right, I've come to seek and save the lost. The only way that salvation happens is when God goes after sinners. That's why I don't like the phrase, you know, somebody says, oh, I found Jesus. No, you didn't. You couldn't find him if you tried. You would never find him. You can't find him. But you know what? He found us, right? Right? You know, the reason why I say that is when, if given the choice, my own choice, I'll get lost every time. I will, right? That's what my sin is. It's what it does. I am so stubborn. I am so deceitful. I am such a manipulator at heart. I know me. So he has to break through all of that. But God did that with Adam and Eve. And he broke through. And do you remember what he did? He brought them back. And it says he clothed them with garments of skin. And that, look, there was no death up until that point. Where did this death come from? And the Lord provided a sacrifice for them. And he clothed them. God killed those animals. He shed blood right in front of them. And what did they learn when that happened? They learned this, that God said, you'll die. And then God did that. So therefore, that substitution must be a statement of something that is going to keep me from the immediate aspects of the punishment of the thing that I deserve for the disobedience. See? The statement was made and it was learned immediately that judgment for sin requires a blood, a death substitute. God didn't look, he didn't look away. He didn't ignore sin. There had to be punishment. And he just continues to give us those pictures, right? Remember the flood? Judgment. How about Moses with the angel of death? What happened? Judgment. How about Elijah with the prophets of Baal? And how he slaughtered hundreds of them. Have you ever wondered that? Why did he just sit there and go, all right, now that I've got your attention, how about a sermon? He didn't do that. He went face to face and he slaughtered the prophets of Baal. Why? Because the statement to Israel about God's judgment against sin had to be clear in their mind. These were pagan idol worshippers. He said, well, maybe they were just a little bit wayward. These guys were against God and were immersed in all kinds of immorality. They were judged just like all of us deserve it. And all of those pictures are pictures of man in sin and God as judge. It's the Bible warning us that if we don't repent, there will be judgment. There's a future judgment coming that we need to understand is real, beloved. Let me say it a different way. Future judgment for all is inevitable. And that's why we have the title for this series, and I think it's going to extend a couple weeks, maybe two or three. You know, your life here, every day that you live, every day that you have breath, you should wake up, if you're not a believer, you should wake up and say to yourself, well, I guess God's going to postpone that judgment one more day. As long as you're not a believer, it's postponed. Now, let's look at Matthew 24, 25 again. The judgment that Jesus is talking about here is the judgment that happens when he comes back. It is a judgment on this earth before he sets his kingdom up here on it. Notice throughout the text, separation of sheep from goats, of unrighteous from the righteous. Throughout this text, you're going to see a lot of talk of separation, right? And then in verse 46, the phrase, eternal punishment. See it? It's all about judgment. So this is the last thing that Jesus wants to tell the disciples that they need to know about his second coming. He says, you guys, understand, you're excited. But there's a dark side here of reality that we need to come face to face with. And we need to make sure about where we're at. Now, at the heart of this sermon Jesus is giving on his second coming is the kingdom. Okay, he's actually talking about the kingdom. It's one sermon that he's giving in chapters 24, 25. The whole thing is one sermon, and Jesus is giving it, remember, to his disciples. So this is sort of a sermon in privacy. This is it's a 12-person sermon, you know, a congregation of 12, if you will. And you remember in 24 verse 3, they want to know about Jesus is coming. Coming for what? To set up his kingdom on this earth. He said, are you sure that they want to know about the kingdom? Yeah, that's why chapter 25, verse 1, he says, the kingdom is going to be compared to you. In other words, I know that's what you guys are thinking. I know that's what's on your mind. This whole thing is about the kingdom. The end of the age for the enemies of God and Israel that happens when Messiah sets up his kingdom on the earth. So they want to know what's going to happen. Jesus says, well, no one knows the exact time and the exact hour, the exact day, not even the Son, but only the Father knows. There are signs to let you know the generation, but the exact hour, no one knows. But here's the flow of what Jesus is saying. In chapter 24, he says, there's one major sign that is going to come. What is it going to be? In verses 29 and 31, it's going to be the glory, his glory coming. And when it comes, he says you'll be able to see it, and it will be the thing that will be prior to setting up the kingdom here on this earth. And in order to set up his kingdom, he's going to gather people and separate them. So notice in verses 29 to 31, there's a gathering. It says he's going to gather, and it says the elect. And that's the believers. And then notice in verses 40 through 41, there is some talk of separation. One, two are in the field, one is taken, one is left. Two are at the mill, one is taken, one is left. So there's separation all throughout here, and there's gathering. What's going on here? Some are brought into the kingdom. Listen, others are kept out. So what Jesus does in verses 31 to 46 is to show us how the Lord would do that, how he's going to separate. This shouldn't be a surprise to us if we've been paying attention to Matthew. There's wheat and tares, and he talks about this, right? Separation. Good fish, bad fish. This is how he'll do it. There's a judgment to make the separation. So what does the second coming of Jesus Christ mean? There are your notes. Answer, judgment day. It means judgment day. It means that there are no second chances. It's an irreversible judgment, you could say. So Jesus says, in some parables before this, we've already seen it, his main message has been, so therefore be ready, right? You don't know when, so be ready. Make sure you have the oil of God's saving grace. We've already gone through that. Make sure that you belong to him. In other words, make sure of your salvation. Make sure of that you're justified in his sight. That you have his grace alone that saves by Christ's blood. He can come at any time, so be prepared for it. Some of you might be thinking, well, what does all this second coming stuff have to do with me? I mean, weren't you the one that told us that the Lord will rapture the Christians on this earth before the tribulation time? And so this is talking about a time when we won't be here. So what does it matter anyway? I'll tell you why. Because you have to deal with the Lord's judgment whether you're in the tribulation or not, right? You have to deal with the Lord's judgment whether you're here or not. You're going to face it one of two ways, whichever comes first. Listen, either you will die before Jesus comes, or if you're not a true believer, he'll come back, and then you'll face judgment on this earth alive. Either way, you're facing judgment. Death or the second coming will be your judgment day. Listen to Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. He's very clear. So you die and you face judgment, or Jesus comes back and you face judgment. And all are judged. Again, Jesus takes away your judgment, or you face it yourself. Now, you remember that the Gospel of Matthew has a main theme that we have seen for 25 chapters, right? Each Gospel has its own emphasis or theme, right? I mean, you know, for example, Mark's Gospel, Jesus is seen as what? The servant. And if you study through Luke's Gospel, Jesus is seen as the perfect man. In John's Gospel, it presents to us Jesus as the Son of God or as God with skin. Matthew's emphasis is that Jesus is the King. He presents Jesus as the King, the Messiah King, the Savior King. Now that's important based on what Jesus is going to focus on in verses 31 to 46. You remember what from all we've learned that it's been clear that's what Matthew has been doing. Showing us that Jesus is the King and that the Old Testament said would come as Messiah. Now, for example, you remember in chapter 1, we saw Jesus as king in his kingly line, and that's the reason why that genealogy is there. And it's connected to David the king, and 2 Samuel 7 talked about a king to come, like David with a throne, see? And then in chapter 2, we saw the kingmakers with the magi, and they came to see Jesus after his birth. And you remember Herod struggled with that because in his mind, he was the only king. And here come the kingmakers, and he said, what's this? And they connected him to Micah 5, and he said, oh, Well, I guess there is a king to come. I'm not comfortable with that. And so he killed all those babies, trying to kill off the king. And then in chapter 4, Satan tries to offer Jesus the kingdom without a cross. And Jesus said, "Be gone." And he resisted that temptation. Why? Because that's not how the kingdom is going to work. I am not securing the kingdom through you. I'm going to do it through the cross. Chapter 5, Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and laid out the king's standards. In chapters 8 and 9, we saw the king's credentials and his miracles. And then we saw the king rejected in chapters 11 and 12. We saw the king's messengers in chapter 10. And they went out, they were his men, sent out to preach about his kingdom. And then after all that rejection, we saw the king's message about his kingdom in chapter 13. Just because people are rejecting Jesus' kingdom, it doesn't mean that it won't happen, right? In fact, we learn this is all a part of God's sovereign plan. Jesus was getting them ready. It's not going to happen like you thought, he says. Then now Jesus is saying, look, the king is going to go, and there's going to be a spiritual kingdom, but there's going to be that physical kingdom that the Old Testament promised. It's going to happen, not like you thought. It's going to be delayed that way. And so the king... And by the way, that's why he speaks of that delay in chapter 25, two different parables to tell you that. So the king is going to go away and then return, and that's been his message for the last part of his ministry. That was the whole point of the transfiguration, to help them understand that. Chapter 17. That glory will come to this earth, but spiritually at first and then physically later. But what he wants them to get now is this, that when he comes back, it's going to be for judgment. And that's another thing that points to Jesus being the King of Kings. That he will bring global judgment, a kind of judgment that only the King of this earth could do. So with that, let's answer the question in your notes. What does the second coming of Jesus mean? What's the significance of it? It means there's going to be a judgment day, and that means seven things we need to work through. Judgment day means, point number one, revealing the judge. Revealing the judge. Verse 31. So let's start there. We're going to start with the judge. We're going to see how far we can go with this here. We'll just kind of stop at a point where it feels, where it's right, okay? All right. Man in his nature is critical. Have you noticed that? You notice it probably every day as you look in that mirror, right? As oftentimes we are looking at the great critic when we comb our hair, right? But when Jesus comes back, you know what we're going to learn? That there is only one judge and only one lawgiver, right? Who's in charge of everything? Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and then it says this, He will sit on His glorious throne. What kind of throne? A throne of judgment. A throne of authority. We need to remember what the Bible says about Jesus. I was drawn to John 5 this last week when I was thinking about this point. Listen to this, these statements here. I think we get the picture of Jesus way too wrong. Okay? And some people, you know, maybe are way polar the wrong way. See, all right, it's easy. So some people look at God in this kind of arms folded, toe-tapping, authoritarian. That's the wrong picture of God. But some people have the picture of Jesus like he's the softer side. So here's God, and he's kind of cosmically mean, and then he sends the lamb-like, soft Jesus to kind of be the softer side. Kind of good cop, bad cop, right? Wrong view of God, right? He is both judge and savior. Jesus is judge and savior. But look at this here. John 5. Verse 22, the Father has given all the judgment to the Son, it says. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life, and you do not come into judgment, it says there. Verse 27 says, the Father gave him authority to execute judgment. Listen to this. Why? Because He is the Son of Man. Huh? In other words, he gets that judgment to execute all of that judgment because he's the Son of Man. You see, that doesn't sound like an intimidating title. It's not, and it's not meant to be for a reason, but in another sense it is, and I'm going to show you that here. That's a very important title, Son of Man. So Jesus is the judge of all, though. That's what this says in John 5. When Jesus talks about himself coming back, he talks about him coming back as the judge. Now, you remember the first time Jesus came as the infant, right? It's right around Christmas time. We celebrate that. Oh, it's great. The Savior's here, born, right? And we like to think of him as an infant, but boy, we need to really remember, he came as Savior in humility. The second time he comes will be as executor in judgment. Very intense. And will you notice from verse 31 that Jesus calls himself Son of Man? So why does he call himself that? Have you ever wondered this? I mean, why not just kind of come right out, guns blazing, and say, because this is how we probably would have done it, why we're way behind, right? Way, way back. Say, come out saying you're the king or something like that. You know, come out with the big guns. Say, let them know you're the Son of God and hey, the buck stops here and here's the line in the sand and everything. He doesn't do that. It's the Son of Man. What is that? Why does he call himself that? Why not call himself Son of God? You remember in John 5, the people tried to make him king in the call of that? And he refused. So what's the deal? Why Son of Man? What's that mean? First, let me give you some thoughts to hang your hats on here. Let's start by saying it was a statement of humility. To call himself the Son of Man is a statement of humility. And that's an important thing for our Lord to do, right? His first time coming is coming to demonstrate that humility. It points to the incarnation. He came as a man. That is humility. It points to the fact that he became man. He took on flesh. God put on skin. It points to submission and servanthood and condescension, okay? So there's that. Secondly, we can say that it not only was a statement of humility, but a statement of sensitivity. If Jesus called himself the king, or even Son of God, then I think that it would stand out, even though true, wouldn't it? In fact, it would be sort of abrasive. It would be sort of an in-your-face. And you know, by doing that, I think that people might not listen to him. We know that they had a hard enough time with connecting some other dots. Just read John 5 and you'll see that. He used that humility to get people to hear his message, see? So Son of Man was a really important title for him. So it's a statement of his humility. It's a statement of sensitivity. But we can say thirdly that it was a statement of strategy. A statement of strategy. Now back to John 5. They tried to force Jesus to be king. Strategy, though, was not that. The strategy was the cross. The crown was for later. It was for his second coming. So calling himself Son of Man allowed for that, to see that it had to be the cross before the crown, right? He had to first wear the crown of thorns before he could wear the crown of diadems, right? But then fourth, and this is also very important, it was a statement of identity. Daniel 7:13 says, one like a Son of Man was to receive glory and a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. In other words, a future Messiah would come and call himself Son of Man and receive a kingdom that will never pass away. And so when he says the Son of Man will come, what he is saying is that Daniel 7 Son of Man is here. Jesus calls himself Son of Man for good reason. Humility, sensitivity, strategy, and identity. But here's something we need to see in what Jesus is saying about
himself. Do you realize that until now, he has not called himself king? He hasn't done that. He has avoided that. He has stayed away from that. Even when people like in John 5 tried to say, oh, you're king, right? He has steered clear from that. But not now. He's talking just to his disciples. Notice in verse 34. Then the king will say, who's that? Him? You say, is he being clear that it's him? Yes. He has called himself Son of Man throughout his ministry, and now he's connecting the Son of Man to the king. So whoever the Son of Man is the king. It's really clear. He's revealing himself to his disciples as what? The king. This is huge. Say, why? Because he's telling his men, what he's telling his men is this, okay guys, now I can talk about the dominion part. Now I can talk about the kingdom in terms of my lordship, my kingship. Why? Because when I come back, this time, it will be to reveal that part of who I am, see. And for you who follow me as Lord, who follow me as your King, it will be a time of joy. But for others, it's going to be a time of judgment, of separation. What kind of authority does a king have? Authority to execute judgment, doesn't he? So the humble Son of Man will come to reveal that he is the sovereign king over all, and therefore mankind's judge. See, what's he going to judge? What's the judgment for? He's coming to judge who goes into the kingdom and who is kept out. Who goes in and who is kept out. It's very powerful. Very, very intense time. He comes to set up the kingdom here on this earth and to be the world's king, see. And later, we're going to learn more about who goes in and who stays out. You remember back in the parable of the ten virgins? The door is what? What does it say there? It's shut. And the five can't get in. So on the one hand, we do say, come, Lord Jesus, we want him to come. But listen, he is coming to this earth primarily to be its judge. And what's really exciting is when that happens, all those that are believers are on his side, right? So that's exciting. But there's a sobering part to it. You say, why should we desire that? I'll tell you why. We should desire that out of joy from his first coming. Now listen, even though the coming of Jesus will be unbelievable the second time, his first coming was really the one that I think is the hardest to believe. If you're sitting there thinking to yourself, man, that's really hard to believe that he's just going to come and be the judge over here. Really? You're thinking of it wrongly. When he came the first time, it's hard to believe that the Holy Son of God didn't come to this earth and immediately start just wiping out and judging people for their sin. He dwelt among it. He walked among it. That's incredible. You need to get the proper picture of this judge called Jesus. And maybe you're having a hard time picturing Jesus coming as judge, but listen, think about this. When he came to sinners. He came to rebellious people like you and me. He came to selfish, lustful, violent, lazy, wicked, prideful, disobedient, self-loving, idol-worshipping, self-promoting, self-indulging people who professed to be wise but were totally ignorant. And he stepped onto our dirt, and instead of judging us and punishing us and letting us have it, he started his days in a trough.
And then from a trough, he moved away to Egypt like a renegade. And then from there, he grew up a carpenter, as a carpenter under the guidance of carpenter parents. And from there, he came on the scene as one who was a wanderer, right? On this earth. Who is he? And then died on the cross. The cross that was known to all Jews as a place where criminals and people who are cursed go to. Deuteronomy says, cursed be what? Anyone that hangs on a tree. Instead of letting us have it, he went to the cross and bore our sin and our shame. So you might say that his first coming was really more shocking than his second coming will be. In his second coming, he's going to come in a way that I think we would expect, that the holy, righteous judge would come, right? The first coming was to forgive sinners. The second coming will be to judge them. What will this judge be like? I'm just going to give you a glimpse. Before he sits on that throne, listen to how 2 Thessalonians 1:7 describes it. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Whew. That same blazing glory and power that in chapter 24 Jesus said that he would come with, this the sign of his coming that's going to appear in the sky. Notice in 25:31 that it says he'll come in glory. Notice too, and all the angels with him. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, and they'll be on fire. Whew. What a picture. You say, will there be anyone else with Jesus when he comes? Colossians 3 has that answer. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, talking about the second coming there, Jesus Christ, who is the life of all believers, when he is revealed by his second coming, it says, then you church, also, you believers, will be revealed with him in glory. What a day. I can't wait. In other words, we get to be with the victor on the winning team on the good side, right? Believers from that church in Colossae and all churches, that indicates believers will be with Jesus, coming with him and the angels in that blazing white hot fire of his glory. And that's a support, I believe, for a rapture before the tribulation, the church rapture. Believers coming with the Lord Jesus. Why? Why? To help rule this earth with him. And again, we already talked about it. He doesn't really need our help, but we get to serve him on this earth by pointing everything to him as the judge and as the king. And we're going to come, 1 John 3 tells us, in this glorious body that he'll give us. We're going to look like him. And he said, can you tell us a little bit more about what this coming is going to be like? I could spend all day, but let me just point one place that you might want to do some home meditation for yourself. Revelation 19. You really want to see what kind of a judge Jesus will be like? Listen to this here. Revelation 19:11. Now he just comes and there's just tremendous power and glory. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. That's a fascinating statement. In the book of Revelation, that statement was said earlier in chapter 4, verse 1. And I saw heaven open. It's only stated twice. And it's stated in chapter 4, and it's stated here in 19. And it appears that it's bookends to this tribulation time period. The first time there, it was before the tribulation, and the saints are taken to be with the Lord. And then verse 11, and it says, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Now, why is he called Faithful and True? We're talking about Jesus here. I'll tell you why. Because he's faithful. Because he's keeping his promise to come back this way. He said he would. He's going to. He's keeping his promise. He's faithful. He is true. And it also says in righteousness, he judges and wages war. So there's a war with the Lord Jesus and the nations gathered against him on this earth. And I got to tell you, some of you have got to get your fairy tale, you know, novel mind has got to be, you know, set aside. Because you're thinking, oh, this must be an incredible battle. They're just going to duke it out in battle. It's nothing like that. He comes and the battle is over immediately. Right? It doesn't take long for our Lord Jesus to win. Okay? But there's going to be a war on this earth. In verse 12, his eyes, this is describing Jesus. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. Great intensity, but also royalty. Right? He has a name written on it, which no one knows. You say, oh, well, what do you think the name is? Well, it says no one knows, right? So I still think no one knows, right? I mean, even then, no one knows, right? Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Ooh. That doesn't sound nice, does it? Say, why? We don't know. Maybe it represents previous battles. Not sure. No one. But there's no mistaking who this is. His name is called the Word of God. Doesn't that remind you of John 1? Who is this? The Word made what? Flesh has come back. And then we have a description of those saints and angels with Jesus in verse 14. It says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And it says from his mouth, I don't even know how to ride a horse, okay? You got to be honest. But I have a feeling it won't matter then, okay? I will sign up for that, even if I still don't know how to ride a horse. And it says, they came, and it says, from his mouth is a sword to strike down the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron, and that speaks of judgment. And then it describes the unbelievable carnage from the destruction that he causes against the enemies from the nations that rage against him. So judgment day means revealing that judge. That Jesus is the judge. It also means a second thing here. It means recognizing the time. Recognizing the time. Say what time? Verse 31 says, when. Notice that's a time type of statement. When he comes in his glory. What did we learn about the timing in the last two parables and even in the ones in chapter 24? It means that when he comes, when Jesus comes, it's going to be too late for unbelievers. Let me say it a different way. Today, while you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but believe. Why? Because there's coming a time when it's going to be too late. You say, when will it be too late? When you die or when Jesus comes back? It's too late. And because you cannot control your death, I would think that sooner rather than later should be your plan. Remember the door being shut with the virgins and they cry out, Lord, open for us. We didn't know it was going to happen at this time. Or when the master came back and took the talent away and called that slave a wicked and lazy slave. What's the point? No second chances when Jesus comes back. Just like there's not a second chance after death when Jesus comes back. The timing is set and it's all done. Do you belong to him? That's the question. If not, then there's no time to get right. So, oh, he's coming. There he is. I'm going to get right. No time. Our Lord isn't going to come back and say, all right, 2 hours, I'll be back. Clean your room. Take care of the business of your soul. It's going to be immediate and final. And that's the sense when it says, when he comes in glory. It's interesting to me that we don't know the time, the hour, the day, but we do know this. That when Jesus comes, it will be a judgment, and that judgment will happen immediately. There won't be time to change things in your life and get religion. So that's what we mean by this point when we say recognizing the time. You say, well, where will we be able to find Jesus? Oh, don't worry. You don't have to go finding Him. He'll find you. But there is a place. And so point number three, reconciling the place. Now remember, it says He's going to gather us. But see, where is He going to gather? Where is the meeting place? Notice from verse 31. Jesus will sit on His glorious throne. Underscore the word throne here. What kind of throne is that? Is it an actual throne? Well, it's definitely a statement of authority, right? Listen to Isaiah 9:7. A son will be given, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, talking about Messiah, and then this. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Now, I've heard some say, well, He's talking about here the throne of your heart. This is a spiritual throne, a spiritual reigning, and all that stuff. Spiritual government. Now let me say this, it is that. It does include that, most definitely. But every Jew, including the disciples here, would understand Isaiah 9:7 to be talking about a physical throne, an actual throne to be occupied by Messiah to come. See, what do we learn about that throne? Well, we learn it's the throne of David. What's that? Where is that? Where is that throne? Zion. What's that? City of Jerusalem. Listen to Luke 1:31. Very clear. This is the angel talking to Mary. You will bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Jesus has been reigning spiritually over the throne of all believers' hearts, but what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25, in Luke 1, in Isaiah 9, is the actual physical throne on this earth that all Jews anticipated. You say, well, can you prove that from other places in the Bible? I can. One in particular really is really helpful. Zechariah 14:4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, it says, on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, it says, and so forth. By the way, there's no very large valley there right now. And then it speaks of that day being unique and the Lord coming with all His holy ones and so forth. Same talk as in Matthew 25 and elsewhere. And then verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. Why do you have to say that? Because, like Revelation 19 says, He's coming to defeat all other nations, and He will be the only king left. And then He will sit on that throne there in Jerusalem. Now, why does Zechariah mention a split in a valley? Well, must be that Jerusalem is going to be restructured. Why? Joel chapter 3 has that answer. Verse 12 says, the Lord will sit there in the valley to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 13, He will put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. See, what do we mean by harvest? Judgment. Harvest almost always means judgment in the Bible. Listen to verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, the valley of decision. You say, well, what kind of decision will people be making? Will they be deciding if they will believe in Jesus? No, I don't believe that. Like the parable of the talents, The door has been shut. Listen, it's not their decision. It's not the valley of their decision. It's the valley of His decision. What decision? Sheep and goats. Separation. The ones that stay enter into the kingdom. The ones that do not are banished away. You say, I need to know more about that one. We are going to as we study this. That's not for today. So the second coming of Jesus is judgment day. How do we know? The judge is revealed, Jesus, right? The time is recognized because he's here. Judgment is immediate. The place is reconciled. Jerusalem is made into a valley for judgment. One last thing for this morning. Judgment day means reckoning the people. And I'm just going to point you to it, and we'll just come back to this next time. Look at verse 32. And all the nations will be gathered before him. Nations is the Greek word ethne. Ethne can be translated a lot of different ways. It's where we get our word ethnic from, or ethnicity. It can be translated Gentiles. It can be translated peoples. And I think that's more the idea here. It can be translated nations as well. All the peoples are going to be gathered. No one will be left out. There's a gathering. But will you notice that all are gathered, but at the end of the verse, there is a separation. So all are gathered, and then there's a separation. You have the believers, you have the unbelievers. And next week, I'm going to tell you more about that, okay? So, I end with this. Are you ready, therefore, to meet the judge? Listen, you will. And he will judge all sin. And so the question then, are you going to meet him in self-defense? Or are you going to meet him by submission to your substitute? The substitution of Christ. If you meet him in self-defense, I want you to know today, you will lose. If you meet him by submission to the substitute, by surrender to the substitute, he will welcome you in. There will be a party. It won't be about you. Okay? No party hats with your name on it. But you'll be full of joy to lift up Jesus. You'll want that. It's my heart that desire that you will meet the Lord, you and I will meet the Lord that way. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we hear your words, and they are so convicting, so challenging, so in our face. But yet, Lord, you are so tender and so compassionate. In fact, here this coming up week, we're going to be learning about a man named Ahab, and it's just incredible your patience with all of his wickedness. And it just really demonstrates that you are such a... Nobody will ever be able to say of you that you didn't give us a chance to believe. Nobody will be able to say that. You are such a Savior. You are such a compassionate, slow to anger, full of grace and mercy Savior. I pray, Lord, you would lead us to make sure, help us to make sure that we can know that we are yours, that we will not try to come before you to defend ourselves in any way. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for providing the answer for us. Help us now, Lord, to live by the joy of that. We pray for this in Jesus' name.